So you're taking a holiday trip to Greece. As you go to Greece, there's one city, Thessaloniki, which just happens to correspond to the city of Thessalonica in the Bible, or of the Thessalonians. If you have a lisp, it's hard and you can get tripped up in that word. So I saw a couple logos that relate to the Bible study of Thessalonians. So I chose a couple and I thought about it, like which one am I going to use? I'm going to use both. So you have a letter, and let's say Paul is on his vacation, if that was ever a reality, if he ever took a vacation, and he goes to the Thessalonians, this is what he would see when he got there. At least today, if he got there. This is part of the bay, the whole complex there, the shipping area. This is where the tourists come in today. And this is what the postcards would look like if Paul were on vacation today. He would send these home back to Israel or back to Tarsus. So some of these, this is the White Tower. That's an ancient ruins of a Roman facility that the Ottoman Empire built upon. Very famous there. Beautiful. And then a beautiful shot right there. And then this is Galerius, a Roman emperor, Galerius's arch, kind of like the Arch of Titus that's in Rome that depicted the destruction of the Roman temple. I mean, the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. This one also has certain depictions of wars and things like that. If you get a little close up to it, you'd see some of the various emperors and different conflicts and things. A lot of archaeological evidence here. Now, what I want to do is help us understand that the connection to modern-day Thessaloniki to the ancient Roman period time of Thessalonica is still there. All of it's there, almost. And they built the city around all these ruins and these archaeological digs. So this is the ancient Agora, which is the ancient marketplace. Isn't that amazing? So this was the tunnel, or kind of like the mall hallway. It's still, the structure is still there after 2,000 years or more. Still there. Good architecture. Good structures. And then that's the outside looking. Remember we were just in here? And that's where you are there. So what I wanted us to see, that there's so much there that matches up with the Bible. And how the Bible, the book of Acts, which we looked at before in Acts 17, about how Paul planted a church in Thessalonica. That's where this is. All of this was there. This is under the city. They call it the city under the city they've discovered. There's some workers there doing some kind of restoration and making sure it doesn't crumble, etc. But look at the modern pipes. So you get the modern with the old, the ancient. Up around over there you have the modern day apartment buildings right next to where the Agora was. 2,000 years in. But it's the same people. Same Greek people, and they were exposed to the gospel. There's some more pictures here of that. Ancient columns still have the Roman architecture in them, and even ancient Greek architecture. So these are kinds of the things you would see if you were on tour in Thessalonica today. You could touch that which goes back to the ancient Roman period of time. This used to be a Roman, some sort of Roman structure called a rotunda, and then when the church, the Byzantine Empire and the Greco-Roman kind of empire was around at that time, it became a Greek Orthodox church, St. George's Church. So it's pretty nice, and you can go there, but again, it goes back to Roman period of time. It was some sort of facility like a fort or something that the Romans had. So the Roman presence was there big time. And just like during Paul's day, and we still have the remnants of that. So those archaeological findings we see that are still there shore up the biblical accounts that we saw in Acts chapter 17 or all throughout the New Testament. And so when we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we look at the book of Acts, we see that there's this these fingerprints of God in history, that he left his footprints and fingerprints all over. So when they uncover it, I could just basically take the Bible and go throughout that area and say, oh, let's go look over here. And in fact, that's how they discovered ancient Troy and a lot of the ancient areas that were over there in Turkey, those old cities like Philadelphia, etc. They found out that those are modern cities that built up upon them, etc., etc. And what this does, it shows us we can have confidence in the scriptures. We can have confidence in God's holy word because it isn't just something made up. It is something that is tied to real history, tied to archaeology, tied to real verifiable science. And the word of God is verifiable and trustworthy. So let's stand as we read first chapter of 1 Thessalonians.
The first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your elected by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
May God bless the reading of his word. So we look at this passage and how it connects to Acts 17. Paul wrote this after his mission to the Thessalonians, then to Berea, then to Athens. And after he went and stayed a little time in Athens there and he left, somewhere in there is when he wrote this. So he wrote this early on. In fact, this may be one of the first letters he wrote, one of the earliest epistles of Paul to any of the churches that were planted by Paul. So we're thinking somewhere between 40, 47 and 52 AD, somewhere in there, maybe even earlier than that. Some even estimate 43. I'm not sure. But what we do know is this is one of his first epistles. And when you look at the letter to the Philippians, and you look at this letter, these are two letters or two epistles of joy. These are two letters of joy. He doesn't have much bad to say. In fact, he has nothing really bad to say with the church of 1 Thessalonians in that letter. Whereas if you compare 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, wow, there's a lot he has to address with that church. But with the Philippians and with the Thessalonians, there's not much he has to address. And so these are two letters of joy, and Paul's greeting seems to give that hint or that address. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at those three persons who it's from, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, some folks scratch their heads. Who's Silvanus? Well, he's Silas. It's just another name for Silas. And so we look at this foundation of his address to them is that the foundation is in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, but where's the mention of the Holy Spirit? Many times, Paul will open his letters, and sometimes he'll address all three persons of the triunity of the Godhead, and sometimes, in many cases, he uses God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then later on, when he does address the Holy Spirit. It's about his activity within the church. What God the Holy Spirit is doing within the church, or how he is affecting and leading that church. And so the same thing you see here in 1 Thessalonians. So the foundation of the church is God's grace, God's unmerited, unearnable favor. God's grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And so we see in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in the giving of Jesus, in his life, his sinless life, in his righteous and holy life, in his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and God punishing his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf for all of our sins, that our sins would be forgiven, past, present, and future, and that he would be able to give to us eternal life and a relationship and allow his Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that we are connected to him. That is grace. That is God's grace given unto us. And he says, grace to you. And this is a greeting he uses for a lot of churches. But I wanted to go into God's grace as being part of the foundation. Another part of the foundation of churches, that is churches in Jesus Christ, real churches, is God's peace. It also is a gift. But here's the gift God gives us. It's peace with God, the peace of God, and the peace from God. And so peace isn't just, I feel so good on this meadow looking at the lake and there's still water. All those are great pictures of peace. It's really, peace is a cessation of againstness, or cessation of being an enemy. The stopping of the war, the stopping of the conflict. And you hear this all the time, even on the news. This person was very conflicted, internal conflict within, and then they went out and shot people, or killed somebody, or took their own life, or whatever. They had this great internal conflict. That's their own conflict between me, myself, and I. You know, that argument that goes on sometimes. Well, they had internal conflict, but this is conflict between God and us and God. And that is over in Christ. Christ has allowed us to lay down our arms and have peace and be a part of the family of God. Yes, it's true. Families sometimes have arguments and even fisticuffs come together, you know, or whatever. Even people killing each other, and most murders do occur within those who know each other, even family members. But I'm talking about family where you have a close relationship, a loving relationship. And that's what he talks about, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this gift that he gives us as a foundation of the church. Now, having that peace, you're full of peace or peaceful, full of his peace, then we should be at peace with one another. At least that's what our first intention should be with people. Give people the benefit of the doubt, etc. And then if they come and have conflict with you, then what your aim is peace. Our aim is peace. Some folks don't want peace. They need to have peace. So peace is going to be reflective out of us. It's not something we can attain and add to our lives like a... You have Velcro here and you patch it onto you. It has to be something in the heart. And this is only by God's conversion of us. So the next part, God is working in this church, and Paul notices this work of God in their lives as an example. So let's read what Paul says. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. I highlight them because that's going to be our focus today. But I want to go back to his remembering them in prayer without ceasing, remembering to mention them before God's throne, and talking about to God in his remembrance about them in thanksgiving unto God. And there are folks that we have that we know, people that we pray, when we pray, we remember them and it brings a good feeling, and we're thankful that they're in our lives, as you all are in our lives. We thank God for y'all. In the same way, he has this mention of them. Now, he wasn't there very long. He was there probably a matter of weeks, maybe a month or so, something like that. But he got to know them because he's in Christ. The Holy Spirit is in him. The same Holy Spirit is in them. Spirit of Christ in them. And there's something about knowing each other because of that in family. The other thing is, he noticed that when they receive the gospel, they receive the gospel as the word of God. It says, verse 4, knowing, beloved, your election by God for our gospel. The word for there in verse 5 can be translated, and I lean toward that as because, the word because, or therefore. Here's the reason why I say that your election by God is so awesome, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or full assurance. You know, folks who are doubting their salvation or wondering. In Romans 8, verses 14 through 16, it says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, in which we cry out, Abba, Father. So there's this internal witness as the Holy Spirit speaks to us and reassures us that we are His children. Well, they have that assurance. The assurance of our salvation in Christ is based upon the bedrock relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because of what Christ did for us, in that we surrendered unto Him, we responded in faith, and that transaction occurred and the deposit of His Spirit is in us. So they have the full assurance. It says, in the Holy Spirit. Power. What power? The power of the gospel to transform lives. So he talks about that. There was something of the fruit of that that was evident with those who came to Christ. As you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. They wanted to live the Christian life in such a way that is Paul's team, so that they would have a living example of how to follow Christ. Great doctrine, but how am I supposed to do that? Give me an example of how to live, not just to only mimic and robotically follow, but to follow in Christ. As Christ would do through them, I want to do that. And they were living examples. It says, verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. That is, followers of us, that is, His team, and Jesus. And that hints at, that's what we should do. Now, who are the us? The apostolic team. Not beyond. That is, the apostolic team is aligned with Jesus as a living example of how to follow Christ. Having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples, what? Examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, that's where they're at, Macedonia, Philippi, you know, Thessalonica, and then you have Berea. Those areas up at the top of that bay that's there, the Adriatic Sea, we have Achaia, which is down by Athens, even. So all the way down that coast, all the way down through that peninsula, Peloponnesian peninsula there, they have witness. That is, they've had an example of down even to Athens. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place that is beyond. Your faith toward God has gone forth, or gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. That is, we don't need to encourage you to share the gospel. You're already doing it. You're doing it so well. We don't need to come there and even train you and equip you. You're so excited about Jesus, it overflows from you, and you are sharing the gospel with everybody. For they themselves declare, that is, those who are the recipients of the word of God, they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you. That is, when they were telling their testimony of how they came to Christ, the Thessalonians, as they went out and shared the gospel, they explained how they received the gospel through Paul's team. They explained all the details of Paul coming and sharing the gospel with them. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is, in their declaration of their testimony and sharing the gospel, they talked about God's wrath to come. They talked about God's judgment against sin that is so absent so many times with people as they share the gospel today. They shared that there is coming judgment, just like Paul did later on in Acts 17 in Athens, claiming God commands everyone everywhere to repent because God has appointed a certain day in which he will judge the world. Judge the world through this man who was raised from the dead. So in the same way, they follow that same example. So what does Paul do? Paul praises the Thessalonian church as being an example. So we see that first we have that foundation of a church as she should be. That's this series, the church as she should be. And so Paul talks about the foundation of what a church should be, and then how that church is an example to others. So the church should be like this. That is, what the Thessalonians were and were doing, they were an example to all, based upon their work of faith, labor of love, patience and hope in Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, they received the message that Paul was preaching as the word of God with full assurance of faith. So somehow, God the Holy Spirit worked miraculously in their life. All that time he was spending time in the synagogue. And there were Jews and Gentiles in that synagogue. There were also Gentiles related to those Gentiles in the synagogue who were idolaters. Because in the first chapter we just read how they turned from idols to the living and true God. Well, if you're in the synagogue and you're following Judaism, etc., you're not an idol worshiper. You're following God, Yahweh God, the God of Israel. So it has to be those other family members of the Gentiles or even Jews, business partners, whatever, that came to Christ through that church that Paul planted. That nucleus that came out of the synagogue, not those Jews who persecuted later on, because we see that there were some of those Jews in Thessalonica who rejected Paul's message, and it caused Paul and his team to be kicked out. But we're talking about those who received the gospel and were, and there was a church planted. They received that message that Paul preached as the word of God. He mentions this a number of times in this book. You see, they didn't argue. You see, the sinful man, the person who is sinful human being, it says in Romans chapter 8 that their mind is in enmity with God. That is, they will argue with God and say, well, no, that's not right, or if I were God, I would do this. That arrogance and pride that's there, as if they're God judging God Almighty. Well, that wasn't there. They received the message with full assurance, and then their response was to spread it far and wide. They told their testimony of how they came to Christ, including Paul's team's original gospel efforts among them. And they turned from idolatry to living and true God in Christ. They turned from dead idols, dead things, even if there were demonic spirits behind it, which there probably are in many cases, that demonic bondage that's there, full of lies. They turn to the living and true God. It's interesting that contrast, living and true God. Living, and he's truthful in Christ. And then we look at what verse 3 really talks about is sanctification. He hints at three areas in their life, the life of their church, that he highlights as an example for us to look at. Sanctification, the ideal expected growth of Christians, what the church should be. The Thessalonian believers in Christ were growing. They were growing in the work of faith, labor of love, and patience and hope in Christ Jesus. And of course, all of this is in Jesus Christ. That is, in their relationship with Jesus, they are growing in these areas. It was based upon how they received the gospel originally, Paul and his team preached it, the word of God. And so this has to be true first. The gospel truth has to be received. And it has to be that they turn away from idolatry, turn away from whatever it is their false belief systems are. If they're in Islam, turn away from Allah and the mosque. If they come to Christ and they're stuck in Roman Catholicism, turn away from the Pope and everything related to Roman Catholicism. If it's Hinduism, same thing. Turn away from the billions of gods and goddesses, all the belief systems, traditions, and everything. Anything that is sticky and attached to, and it is sticky, all of these things are sticky and they're like Velcro, like all over you. You must turn away from those things, anything that is attached to it, related to it, in full repentance and trust in Christ. Now that's a miracle to do, because if your whole family, your culture, everything is embedded with that. And Thessaloniki wasn't like any of the other ones. Yes, it was. It was exactly like all the other ones. All of those other pagan towns. Athens was the same way. All of them were steeped in paganism. There was these little hot spots of the synagogue, maybe. But the rest of them were embedded in paganism. So to be able to turn from that and to follow Christ has to be a miracle. Has to be a miracle. Turn from atheism. Turning from any ism that's out there. Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism, any ism that is out there. You know, Zoroastrianism, that's the new thing in Iran now. People turning away from Islam, they turn to Christianity, but they're also turning to Zoroastrianism. Look it up, Google it, Zoroastrianism. So all of these isms, they're turning from, they should turn from and turn to Christ based upon sola scriptura, scripture only. Remember, they followed Paul's team and the Lord. Sola scriptura means scripture only. They turned away from idolatry based upon scripture only. They did not turn away from those things based upon human traditions or anything else. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says this, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed." So it's based upon how they received the gospel originally, as Paul and his team preached it as the word of God, sola scriptura, but it was based upon how they followed Paul's team and the Lord. That means when I look at the Bible, when I look at the New Testament, it's the apostolic team, the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. The New Testament is the teaching of the apostles. When the last apostle died, that's it. John wrote the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, and he died thereafter, a little bit thereafter. So you have about 110 AD, and that's it. And so what we look at is this. I don't go beyond Scripture, and what he's saying here is my sanctification, that is my growing in Christ, has to be based upon Scripture only, based upon my relationship with Jesus Christ, based upon Scripture only, according to the Word of God alone. I do not go beyond the Bible. I don't listen to the Pope's insults or bulls or any of the papal things. I don't listen to something from the Church of England. I don't listen to Hollywood. I don't listen to anything from New York. I don't listen to any of those other things. I look at the Bible. I read the Bible. I stick with the Bible. I do not look to other things. I look to Jesus and His Word alone. Just like the Church of Philadelphia, they had Jesus, the Word of God, and each other, and then their mission was the open door for the gospel. And it's very similar to the Thessalonians. They had Jesus, the Bible, each other, and the open door. And they went through it. So they follow Paul, and nothing beyond anything. So our sanctification, our growth in Christ, has to be based upon Scripture alone. The expectation of growth in Christ should be normal. I'm going to show you some pictures and you're going to laugh. But I want you to think of, principally and conceptually, people who are in Christ, in churches, that are still stuck in John 3:16. That is, they haven't gone beyond that. They haven't learned the Word of God. They couldn't tell you any of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah coming. They couldn't tell you the principles of disciplines of the Christian in the New Testament. It couldn't tell you hardly anything about the growth and what we should grow in Christ in the New Testament. So they kind of look like this. I love the one on the right up here, the adult baby. And then you have a baby, but he's an adult, but that's, you know, still brings the same connotation. You got the two adults there in the crib. You know they're adults because the dude has to shave. And that one over there is an adult baby on the back of his mama. So these are pictures of what I'm talking about. This illustrates many people who have not matured in the walk with Christ haven't matured in the Word of God. You see, our sanctification is based upon the Word of God by the Holy Spirit in us as we cooperate in obedience, in faithfulness, and in trust in Christ. We are obediently faithful and trusting in Christ. Otherwise, we stay there and we are stuck as infants and never get beyond the milk of the Word, and we don't go into the meat of the Word. And so it is reflective upon our choices we make, on how we live our lives, etc. These people want other people to take care of them and blame everybody else for, hey, you know what? I need to get enough milk. Wah, wah, wah. And that's what happens. That's why they cry. I need my diaper changed. So, let's look at Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Paul addresses this. He says, we have a great deal to say about this, what he talked about in chapter 5. And it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food, not meat. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish or discern between good and evil. And I always say, do you want milk and pudding or do you want meat? That tells me where you're at in Christ. Oh, I don't want that thick doctrine stuff. I just want to love and feel Jesus. I'm sorry. You're being equipped as a warrior for Christ to go out and spread the gospel. Here's another one. Now this is more positive. This is an encouragement. The other one was a rebuke. This is more encouraging. And it goes in line with what Paul sees with the Thessalonians in the growth of work of faith, labor of love, patience or perseverance, and hope. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. He's talking to the people he's talking to, and he wants them to grow in Christ. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Look, this is not a casual thing. This is serious. Be alive, be sober, be active, engage, be proactive, and look forward to doing this. Be diligent, giving all diligence. Add to your faith. Now, faith is where you begin in Christ. I trusted in Christ for his salvation in my life. For my salvation alone, right? A lot of people just stay there. But he said add virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is that quality of dignity, of maturity, something of quality of purity even. Add faith, virtue. Add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Now, this knowledge relates to learning the Word of God. God's knowledge, the knowledge of God's Word. And to knowledge, self-control. Are you all over the place like a little kid? Little kids have no self-control, do they? Usually, we have to self-control them. We have to control them and teach them how to be self-controlled. But that is based upon virtue and knowledge. That is mature knowledge, learning, and to self-control, perseverance. A lot of folks in this age, once a microwave came along, you know, and you could cook your food in 10 seconds compared to, you know, an hour, people got used to that, and they forgot. It took a long time for corn to grow. It takes a long time for little kids to grow up. And so it isn't like this that God answers your prayer. It isn't like this that you're changing from the way you used to be to the way God wants you to be. It takes time. So that's where the perseverance and patience and hope. So add to your self-control perseverance. That is that endurance. See, there's a place where when you were a little baby, every little cry and whimper was taken care of quickly. You were fed, your diapers were changed, etc. When you come to faith early in Christ, when that those early stages, it seems like God's doing all kinds of things in your life, all the kinds of things, and you're looking forward to it, etc. God does a lot of these things. And then later on in life, as you get older, He doesn't quite respond that way in your life. That's when the testing occurs to test what's really in your faith, in your relationship with Him. Do you trust Him even if He doesn't come to your rescue all the time? Are you still going to trust Him in a mature way? Are you growing up in Him and not looking to Him as a baby and an infant, but as a mature saint in Christ? And that's what it's talked about here. Add to your self-control perseverance. That means enduring when it seems like the test goes on and on. You know, it used to be real short quizzes, right? But now they're long midterm tests, it seems like. And you know, when you're taking a test, the teacher is quiet and silent. And that's what happens. So he says, add to your self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. That quality that reflects God Himself. Those qualities, not like building universes and things, but the quality of those social relational types of godly qualities of love and good character, those kinds of things, to your godliness. Godliness reflects Christ-likeness. And godliness to brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, agape. So you go from Philadelphia to agape, or agape love, which is selfless love. That is, you value other people and you're living no longer for yourself. You have peeled away as you're growing, less and less concerned about yourself in the sense of all my needs and all my cares. And now I've got older and more mature in Christ, and now I'm concerned about other people in their walk with Christ, wanting to have them mature in Christ. You have moved away from me to, God, how can you use me to help others? Agape values others. God's love says, I want the best for that other person. And that's where you go from brotherly kindness or brotherly love, which is kind of fellowship and those kinds of things to keep the unity of the body of Christ, to the point of, I am in selfless love. That is the epitome. That's Jesus. Jesus' kind of love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This part of knowledge means intimate, experiential, relational knowledge. Okay? Like you know a friend. Not know about them, because you could follow somebody around and take notes. And you could write and record, and that would be knowledge as well. Or you could just relate to them, accept them, and have a relationship. And that's what he's talking about here. This kind of knowledge, sorry, over there, that is the kind of knowledge of deep intimacy. I know the Lord Jesus. I remember the day I came to know Jesus. You see, when I say that, that means I came to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. So he's talking about growing in Christ as a normal thing. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, it says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. As a Christian, we need to put away those childish things, those childish expectations of Jesus, and put it away and have a mature expectation and relationship with the Lord and a mature way of relating to each other, and try to help others grow in that as well. A person who's 40 years old and still acts like a child, it is a shame. You feel embarrassed. They act still like if they're 18, 17, 16. And that's what Paul says this: when I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, when I became an adult, I put away those things. It's time to put away those things, grow up. And in fact, Ephesians 4:15 says that. But we are to hold to the truth with love, or speak the truth in love, from our hearts, in our hearts. We are to grow up and be more like Christ. He is the leader of the church. We're to grow up. And you know, if you're on the battlefield, you can't be a child anymore. If you view the Christian life as if you are a warrior for Christ going out to battle, to conquer for Christ, then you won't act like a child anymore. You're going to grow up. You're going to think of those who are part of your platoon. You're going to want the best for them, and you want to make sure they're keeping your back, watching your back, but you want to watch their back as well. And you all have to work together in unity to be able to accomplish the goal of the mission. And in the same way, so it is for the church. So let's look at these three areas. This expectation of normality, of growth in Christ. So he mentions work of faith. Now, that goes to being, work of faith is the energetically, being energized and being faithful. So it has two aspects. That is, there's this energy from the Lord that is working in them, but it's also the working out of that with this energy that God supplies through Jesus Christ. Is energy. It has to do with ergo or energies. It's like a like an engine. And they're being energized by faith in Christ, but it's also the work or the outflowing of faith actions. That is, those things that they are doing that is an outflow of their faith in Christ, the work of faith. That is, that they're working it out and they're doing it, actively following Jesus faithfully, acts of faith. Those things that are required for you to hold on to Christ, trust in Him as you do them in obedience. But I'm being energized to do it, you see? So it isn't like someone has a gun to your head and brings you reluctantly to something and you kind of drag your feet along and pass out of track or whatever it is that is this work of faith. You see, that's the contrast. Because a lot of folks approach the work of faith, that is, that which we need to do as a church, with that attitude. No, this attitude was they're excited, energetic, and wanting to do. And that's what you get out of the work of faith. That's what he means here. All of that's packed into that phrase. Labor of love. Now, this is something like going out digging a ditch. This is something like toiling, using lots of energy. This is something where, this is my part. I have to do something. Now, this is not, again, none of these things have to do with earning our salvation. This is because we are saved, this is what we do. And this is what this church is doing. They have a labor of love, working very hard, loving deeply, like a construction worker working and laboring, you know, with a wheelbarrow or putting it on their back, and they're working. And you know, relationships with people, loving people, is hard. That's what he's talking about here. They labored through it to love the lost, labored through it to love each other. And that is agape love, so it's that kind of love, the highest kind of love. They labored through that, even if they didn't feel like it. None of these say they felt like doing this. They, oh, I just feel, and today my mood is, and I'm not really in the mood, but, you know, all that stuff. Well, today I'm in the mood, so I'm going to go do this. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about these are decisions. These are choices of following Christ. Labor of love. Toiling. You could just see the sweat in their faces. And that's what he's talking about here. Labor of love. Patience, endurance, perseverance in and of the hope of Jesus Christ. is the next thing that he commends them for. And the word for like patience is like under and remaining. Under and remaining. That is, you're like you're holding and hunkering down, but you're still waiting expectantly. Like if you're in a storm, or you're in a cave, or you're in the shelter of a big boulder, and something's coming and you're holding on. And that's what he's talking about here. Patiently enduring with expectation of hope. That hope is expectation. Waiting expectantly, enduring patiently, persevering, while looking forward to being with Jesus Christ. And these things all have this hint, or this connotation, of being active in Christ. Not just sitting around being casual, but actively engaged. Actively engaged in their relationship with Christ. And we see that in the Thessalonian church, because eventually they shared the gospel beyond their borders. They went out and shared the gospel and continued to share even beyond, and Paul commends them for that. Paul commends them in the whole first chapter. He commends them through the rest of the book about these things. In fact, the first chapter is like an outline of the rest of the book. So he talks about these various things, and he's going to go into them a little more detail in the rest of the book. So we find out what they were doing, that active engaging in Christ, their work of faith, labor of love, patience in hope or of hope, was spreading the gospel. They were keeping busy and following Jesus by sharing the gospel. So how about us? Are we actively growing in Christ according to his word, the Bible alone today? Are we actively growing in him in such a way that we impact the folks around us? That's our question to ask. We look at the church of the Thessalonians, and we want to look at that joy letter that Paul sends to them. And what comes up out of that is, this is the way the church should be. This is the way the church should be in Christ. When we look at the Thessalonian church, Paul says, they are examples. So are we? It gives us something to shoot for, amen? That we should become more like them. They're an example for us. And so if God were to put this spiritual thermometer in you and check your spiritual temperature today, how is it? What's going on? Is it tepid? Lukewarm? I remember reading about a certain church in which it was lukewarm. Christ's response to that was, wah! Okay? Or is your temperature hot and excited for Christ? And I leave you with that today. Let's sing this last song.